Open your Bibles to Job. Last week was the first introduction to Job, and we covered chapter number one, and we saw there how God was boasting about his man Job and how he was a righteous man, and Satan was saying, yeah, but that's because you've got a hedge around him. You take that hedge down, let me get at him and watch what he does. And God allowed Satan to do that, and Job did not sin against God, and he maintained his testimony. Chapter 2, Satan's going to take another stab at Job and see if he can't get him another way. He's taken away Job's material things, his family, all of his riches and comforts, everything that he might have wanted to lean upon as things that would comfort people in their lives. And now since that didn't work, he wants to try something else here in chapter number 2. He wants to try to attack his body. So let's start there. Job chapter 2, verse number 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. So here again, you have these sons of God, creatures that were created by God directly. They didn't have mothers, that they didn't come from a womb. They were direct creations of God, and they have to make a regular report to the Lord. And that reminds us, there's a day coming when you and I are going to have to report to God, and the Christian is going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:10. And there we're going to report to him concerning our stewardship on earth. How did we serve the Lord while we were here, or did we? Or did we just serve ourselves? Now, as believers, we're not going to stand at the great white throne judgment that's talked about in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. That is where the unbeliever must give his account, and there's 1,000 years between those two judgments as well. But all the creatures of God, they have to come, they have to make their report to the Lord. Remember, he is God, and we are not operating freely today. We might think we are. We may think we have liberty, but God has created us with certain limitations. We are creatures. He is the creator. We must all answer to him. Well, when these sons of God came to present themselves to him, thing to notice once again is that Satan also had no choice. He had to come and give his report. All right, he's not a free agent. he's not beyond the jurisdiction of God. Although God already knew what Satan would report, he still had to appear before God to tell him what he'd been doing. Verse 2, and the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? It's a fancy way of saying, where have you been? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. In other words, Satan again reports that he's been down in the areas of his control, the areas God has given to him to control. It's Satan's jurisdictions, and if you will, he was running the place down here, and he still runs the place today. I mean, all you got to do is just look around you, and you can tell who's running this world. Verse 3, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Without cause. So this shows us clearly that what the Lord allowed Satan to do with Job was done without a cause in Job. Job had not done anything to deserve that, okay? And people are always saying, why does God let this happen to me? It could be that the answer from the Lord is, there's no reason for it in you. I'm not spanking you. I'm not punishing you. I just want to bring you closer to me. That's a good thing. And so that's what he did with Job. It was without a cause in Job. Sometimes we point our finger at some believer and we say that God is whipping him. And that may not be true at all. It may be that God is testing him, and he's doing it in a way that he wouldn't or couldn't test you or me, because maybe he couldn't trust us with that much trouble. I'll tell you what, I'd never want to go through what Job had to suffer. The Lord calls Satan's attention one more time to Job. He says, see that, Job's still serving me. You said if I'd let you take everything away from Job, he would turn his back on me, but he didn't. He has maintained his integrity. All right, verse 4. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. Okay, all right, you can hurt him, but you can't kill him. You know, Satan he's accurate about most of us. There is a chink in our armor. We're not perfect. We have our faults. We have our Achilles heel, that a certain weakness, and he knows it, and he's looking for it. And when that gets put to the test, we cave in, we give up, but God has given us a promise. He tells us, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. I know you know that. But God will never allow us to be tempted beyond what we can stand. We need to remember that, recognize that. What we need to recognize is, wherever you are and whatever it is that you're going through, God is able to sustain you. God is able to sustain you. When you feel like you can't sustain yourself, well, you can't, but God can. And that's a great comfort. We don't know what a day may bring. It could be the most tragic day we ever faced, or it could be a delightful, wonderful day. But whichever it is, God says, I will enable you to get through it. God will see to it that our armor stands up. And that's a great thing to know. All right, well, Satan is a liar. We know that. And he says Job will give anything for his own body, and that if he's allowed to touch his bone and flesh, he says Job will curse God. Verse 7, So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. All right, so this man, he's being tested in every part of his life. Satan is attempting to break him down. And he's lost his finances, he's lost his family. Now his physical body is being attacked. Now there does, from a human standpoint, there doesn't seem to be any human explanation for the trouble of Job, that anybody looking at him could figure out. But you'll see that some are going to try. But we know it's not a punishment for his sins. And this whole thing wouldn't make any sense to us if God didn't give us the inside look in these first two chapters. And so that's why God does give the explanation to us at the beginning of the book, so that we'll be able to understand what was happening to Job. It was for a high and a worthy purpose. There was everything God does has a purpose. Don't think that he just does stuff just for entertainment. That's not even close. It's to help Job. When all of the facts were in and everything was considered, God had a purpose in it. It was discipline. You'll see that. We can also see that this was good for Job. You might not see it right now, but it's good for him. The New Testament believer is told this in 2 Corinthians 4:17. We are told, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Anything you might have to go through in this short life, it's going to work something in you towards glory. Okay? You know, when father whips little Willie, he says to his little boy, "That this hurts me more than it hurts you." You know, fathers like to say that, but little Willie's going to answer, "Yeah, but not in the same place." this experience was for Job's ultimate good. Ultimate good. Remember that God's ways are not our ways. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's Isaiah 55, verse 9. Parents today don't want their kids to suffer any indignities or any embarrassments or any shame. I was reading an article yesterday somebody posted about teachers just quitting because they're not allowed to teach kids the right way. They have to pass every single kid. No kid is allowed to fail, even if they're total failures, even if they refuse to do the work. It's crazy. I wouldn't want to be a teacher under those circumstances. But parents are, you know, yelling at the teachers for giving their child a C or a C minus. You know, well, that's what he earned. Their hands are tied. But, you know, children are given anything their little hearts desire to make life pleasant for them these days. Anything little Johnny wants, little Johnny gets, right? Sorry, Johnny, you got a common name. Every time you're here, I always hit your name. But anyway, you give a child everything they want, what's going to be the result? We have raised a spoiled generation that has not learned any of life's important lessons. They're not prepared for life. But a day did come when Job realized that something good was coming out of this experience. But at first, he doesn't understand it yet at this stage. But not only was it for the good of Job, but it was for the glory of God. Remember that God's character had been slandered by Satan. Satan's implication was, when he spoke to God, he's telling God, "Well, basically, you're not worthy to be loved just for who you are. You have to pay Job to love you and serve you. You have paid lovers." And, can that be said about us? If we were accused of that, would that be true? Could Satan rightly accuse us? Are we just time servers? Are we paid lovers? No, God is good and God is merciful to us, and we rejoice in his goodness. But it's when we're under trial that we're going to reveal our true metal. The fire is what burns out the dross, right, in that metal. And testing is what reveals the genuine article. That's true. We are said that, or the Bible says we're supposed to be lights in this world. Light is for the darkness, and God puts us in the darkness so that our lights will shine. Now, again, God has not promised an easy life to any of his children. In fact, it's quite the opposite. We're told way will be rough. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him. Romans 8:17, 2 Timothy 2:12. You expect to reign with the Lord, you should also expect to suffer with him. today. All right? If there's no pain, there's not going to be any pomp. If there's no suffering, no struggle, there's not going to be that scepter either. Okay? And yes, it is difficult to bow under the awful hand of Almighty God. The Bible says, or Paul wrote, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's 2 Corinthians 5:11. Well, what kind of trouble did Job have? We're told that very clearly that he had sore boils and that he scraped himself with a potsherd, a piece of broken pottery. Men are crazy. Various doctors have tried to diagnose Job's illness as being some other things, psychosomatic or some other things. But I just like, I don't know about you, I just like to stick with what the Bible says. Job was covered with boils. And boils don't feel good. That's some suffering there. Well, Satan moved in on Job to take away from him all the things that gave a man comfort and gave a man dignity, took that away. And now we're introduced to Job's wife. Listen to her, verse number 9. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. I don't know if that's the way she said it. Maybe she said it with sympathy. I don't know. That's the way I read it. But Satan is working on Job. Satan wants to get Job so beaten down that he doesn't even want... Job's not even going to want to call himself a man. And his wife's suggestion here to curse God and die, we look at that and we say, that's kind of strange coming from a wife. Apparently, she wanted to be a widow. But if you want to think the best of her, if you want to have good thoughts about her, you might say that it was a tender suggestion. Because, you know, here she has to see her poor husband suffering. She sees what he's going through, and she just figures it would be best for that torture to end, that death would be better. We're not told, you know, what her motive was in her words. But you might wonder why Satan removed everything else that Job had, but he didn't remove his wife. He removed all the comforts, but she didn't get removed. I think the reason is that Job's wife was not any help to Job at all. She was no comfort to him. And it would seem that she was actually doing the devil's bidding here. Verse 10 says, but he said unto her, to his wife, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? So again, Job maintained his integrity. And now at this point, this is the actual beginning of the book, or the dialogue of the book, or this is the end of the section that shows what went on behind the scenes, and now this dialogue is coming up that's going to last almost to the end of the book. But we've been shown how Job has been attacked, how he's maintained his integrity, and now the friends of Job come over to visit and to comfort him, if you can call it that. Now his integrity is really going to be attacked by his own friends. So this is where this dialogue begins. Verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came, every one from his own Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. Okay, so here we're introduced to the three friends we're going to be seeing for quite a while here. And so we need to get to know them a little bit. Eliphaz was a Temanite. Teman was a grandson of Esau, according to Genesis 36, 10 and 11. So if you're a grandson of Teman, you're a Temanite. Bildad was a Shuhite. He was no taller than how tall your shoe is, shoe height. No, you've already heard that one before. Shua was a son of Abraham, according to Genesis 25, 2. Zophar was a Naamathite, and Naamah was in northern Arabia. Okay, that's just a few facts there. Lets us know a little bit about them. But they do lead us to be able to place the time of Job at the time of the patriarchs. And it also gives to us the general location where Job lived. We talked about that last week. We don't know the specific spot, but we know the general area. All right, so these men, they come to mourn with Job. And, you know, since as we go on here, I'll probably be saying some ugly about his friends. I think we got to say what we can that's good about him first. They were real friends to Job until this happened to him. This experience, though, alienated them from Job. And the reason it did was that they didn't know God, and they didn't know why God does certain things. And that can be said about most people. And this is a good reason why even today many of us should be very careful about trying to explain why certain things happen to other people. We have no right to say that God has let something happen to so-and-so for such-and-such reason. How do you know? We might think it's a good reason, but the problem is we really don't know the reason, so we shouldn't make stuff up. These friends of Job were just as sure of their reasons as people are today. They thought they knew why certain things happened, but they were entirely wrong. But we have to say that it does appear they were real friends to Job, especially this first week. Look at verse 12. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. They had heard that their friend Job was in trouble, but they didn't dream it was as bad as it really was. The last time they had seen Job was he was in a beautiful home with his fine sons and daughters around him. They'd seen the wealth of Job that it was spread across that land, and now they come to visit him. They probably at least expected him to find him in his luxurious home. But here they find him out at the dump heap of the town where they empty the garbage. And he's scraping himself with an old broken piece of pottery. He doesn't have anything at all. Everything is gone. Poor Job. And you can see how it affected him greatly. They just howled out, you know. They lifted up their voice and wept and rent everyone his mantle, tore their clothes. The mantle is like a cape or something like that, some kind of covering. All right, so these friends, they mourned, they wept, they howled for 7 days and nights. They just sat there with Job, being there, trying to be a comfort to him, not saying a word. So I would say they were friends based on that. As far as they knew how, they tried to comfort him by just sitting there with him for those 7 days. And by the way, I'll just mention that is our biblical instruction too. I'll give you some references. In 2 Corinthians 11:29, Paul said, "Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not?" Okay, you should be affected the same way the person that you're trying to comfort is affected. The Bible says in Romans 12:15, rejoice with them that do rejoice. We don't have a problem with that. And weep with them that weep. People think that when someone's down or someone's troubled or someone's going through a hard time, you're supposed to go and try to get them to laugh. No. No. Wrong. Weep with them that weep. You're not going there to try to crack jokes and try to cheer them up that way. That's a big mistake. The wisest man on earth said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse number 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. So it's best just to, if you really want to comfort someone, just keep your mouth shut and just be there for them. But these men, although they mourned for him during this full time, they really were in no position to comfort him. And that's for three reasons. Number one, they didn't understand God. Number two, they didn't understand Job. And number three, they didn't understand themselves. So they sat for 7 days of mourning. And during that time, you know what they're doing. They're examining Job. They're thinking about what did Job do? You know, and they're probably shaking their heads, doing that kind of stuff, you know, that you do in a knowing manner. And these are no dummies. These are brilliant men. They're all philosophers. They're men who do a great deal of thinking. And during all those 7 days, they're thinking. And they all probably have come to one conclusion. Well, you can see that they do. And that is that Job must be an awful sinner for these things to happen to him. He better get his life straightened out. So, and you'll see that's their conclusion by their when they start to talk. Finally, though, Job just can't stand it any longer. He's the first one to speak, by the way. So, and the way he starts out, very, very forcefully, very strongly in his speech, you can tell that he knows he's being judged there by his three friends. So he can't stand it. They're starting to shake their heads in that knowing way. They probably got a smirk on their faces. They seem to say, aha, Brother Job, it finally comes out. You've been living in sin, and you gave the impression that you were such a pious, religious man and all that. Now we know this has come, this stuff has happened to you because your sin is out at last. Well, you know, Job can't take that. He can take everything else that's happened to him, but not a false accusation. All right, so the dialogue begins in chapter 3, and Job is the first one to speak. You'll hear the heartbreak of this man here in chapter 3. But before we get into the dialogues, we need to kind of pause and back up a little bit and see this background again. Really consider all the things that have happened to Job, not just matter-of-factly, but a little bit deeper than that. In chapters 1 and 2, the devil has been basically brainwashing Job. He's stripped Job of every trace of covering. Anything that he could have leaned on, it's gone. And we need to look at this because it'll help us as we start studying this dialogue, this conversation between Job and his friends. So number one, Satan stripped Job of material substance. One of the basic needs of man is material substance. An animal is different. An animal's already born with a coat on. When you and I came into the world, somebody had to furnish us with a coat, and then later on we had to buy our own coat. We have to have food and clothing and shelter. Man needs flocks and herds, barns and lands. He needs to have things around him. He needs a home. Scripture tells us that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. God wants man to enjoy the things that he's put here in this world, obviously. although the curse of sin is on this world, God has provided for man, and he's done a good job of it, a wonderful way. But physical things can be spiritual blessings, right? Wouldn't you say? Prosperity is a gift of God. There's nothing wrong in building bigger barns. The danger lies in depending on these things, leaning on those things as if that's all there is to life. Okay? Whenever I go on vacation, I usually go camping with my family, and I'm amazed to see how many people like to get out of the city, get away from their homes, get away from civilization, get up there in the middle of nowhere in the mountains to get rid of their, get away from their electric blankets, their TV sets, their push-button kitchens, everything that's automatic. They want to rough it, they say. They want to get back to basics, back to nature. Because really, after a while, you start feeling like you're in prison in our civilized world. And really, the Christian today needs to get alone and take an inventory of himself and ask the question, am I trusting in things, or am I really trusting in God? Okay, and Job lost all of the things that he may have been leaning upon. He went from prosperity to poverty. Job was moved, you could see, but he wasn't removed from the foundation. So that's the first thing. He was stripped of material substance. Number two, God permitted Satan to take away Job's loved ones, his loved ones. And you and I, we need loved ones to prop us up. Now, I think the reason that, for example, the Lord makes little babies so cute, so attractive, is so that we'll cuddle them, we'll hug them, and because that's what they need. Babies need that. And just as much, adults get a thrill out of holding our babies and our grandbabies. God made us that way. When a child grows a little bit older, he still goes to his parents for love and for sympathy. A little boy, little girl hurts their little finger, and they run to mama, kiss my boo-boo, right? You know that doesn't help. That doesn't fix the boo-boo, but it sure helps them. It helps the child. They think it does. It makes them feel better. And without this kind of love, the child develops conflicts and complexes. And that's what the psychologists say. I don't agree with much of what they say, but I'd say that's about right. But then comes a time for the little eaglet to be pushed out of the nest. The teenager becomes less dependent on the parent, much less dependent in America. And then one day, the love is transferred to someone else. They get married. And then finally, the love passes on to his own children. But the point is, we always need loved ones. But poor old Job, he lost all of his children all in one day. 7 sons and 3 daughters killed in one day. All right, number 3, health. That's a great factor in the well-being of man. I noticed that when the paper lists suicides, a lot of times it says, so-and-so had been in ill health. People commit suicide when their health quits. There are countless number of saints who have been bedridden and laid aside from normal activity by ill health. And it's possible they've learned to trust God in a way that you and I haven't. As a result, as a matter of fact, I've heard testimonies of such, you know, people that love God, serve God, they're born again, they're going to heaven when they die, but they can't move. Maybe they're paralyzed in a bed. They've done more for God than a person who's got perfect health. You know, they're very, very spiritual a lot of times. I have heard those testimonies. But Satan was permitted to take away Job's health. And there's another blow against Job. Then number 4, Job lost the love and sympathy of a companion, the one who's supposed to be closest to him, his own wife. lost the love and sympathy of a companion. God gave Adam a help meet for him, right? Help meet. The other part of him. And I think God has a rib for every man. He has a wife for every man. But God is the one who instituted marriage, you know. And that was for the welfare. That was for the happiness of man. I mean, what a comfort it is for a man to come home from a hard and stressful day knowing that he has a sympathetic wife who understands him and who will listen to him and will provide some comforting words. Job had lost the sympathy and the compassion of his wife, and we saw that. Number five, Job's friends came to mourn with him, but he found out that they were more like a mirage out there in the desert, you know. Looks good, you know, but I mean, he, you know, when he saw them coming, he thought they were an oasis, something that looked good, but then he goes out there and finds out it's just a mirage, it wasn't real. And he finally calls them miserable comforters. So his friends become miserable comforters, and we'll see why. What else can the devil do to Job? He's removed all of his props. Now Satan's going to move in and destroy Job's whole set of values. This is the thing we need to watch as we study these conversations here. Number six, Job loses his sense of worth and the dignity of his own personality. His sense of worth and the dignity of his own personality. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? God pity the young people today who throw away their lives for a pill or to please a group of evil-minded companions. It's God who attaches real value to man. The Lord Jesus said, "Ye are of more value than many sparrows." Luke 12:7. But he tells us that the Father knows every single sparrow. And when they do fall, you know, he knows about it. And so, you know what proves that we are of more value? It's that Christ died for us. That tells us how much we're worth. We're worth the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember that the devil tries to cause us to lose our sense of worth and the dignity of our own personality. He's still in that business today. Number seven, Job will lose his sense of the justice of God. His sense of the justice of God. And he'll start becoming critical and cynical before it's all said and done. In studying this book, we need to realize that this is an inspired book, just like, you know, the whole Bible is inspired of God. But we need to keep in mind that not all the words the characters speak are true. Okay? For example, the devil was not inspired to tell a lie to Eve. Okay, when he said, "Ye shall not surely die," that was obviously a lie. That's Genesis 3:4. But the record of his lying, that's the truth. That's a true record, and that's inspired. Some people believe that every statement that they find in the Bible is true, but we need to notice carefully who is making the statement. Who's saying those words? In the book of Job, we find these men, they say a lot of things that aren't true. We know it. Well, we should know it when we see it. Number eight, and this will be the last one, Job will also lose his sense of the love of God. Sense of the love of God. You remember in chapter 1, he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job 1:21. That's the same man later on, after all the comfort he gets from his friends, he's going to say, "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. The poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me." In chapter 6, verse 4. Then in chapter 9, he says, Oh, that there were a day's men to stand between us. In other words, oh, that there was someone to take hold of the hand of God and take hold of my hand and bring us together. And so, and we'll need to go to the New Testament to find the answer to this cry of Job, because that's where we find the words, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." 1 Timothy 2:5. So thank God you and I have someone who is our day's man. Now, you know, I spent a lot of time on this, probably more than I expected I would, but I think it is very important to get the background before we move into the dialogue so we can understand the discussion that's going on. Because this discussion starts here and it goes all the way up to chapter 37. So there are, you're going to see, as a matter of fact, I think I did print something out for you. I should have made more copies. We'll just pass this around. You can kind of, it's just kind of a guide of this discussion. All through the book, you'll see there's three rounds of speeches. Number one, Job starts, and then Eliphaz responds, and then Job answers him. And then number two, Bildad takes a turn, and Job answers him. And then Zophar takes a turn, and Job answers him. This is repeated three times, just like that, with one exception. Zophar doesn't give a third speech. Okay, and so it's kind of like a speech contest. It's kind of like a, what do you call this, debate. Kind of like a debate. All right, so Job's friends have been sitting with him here for 7 days, and finally Job can't take it anymore. He explodes under the critical and accusing eyes of his friends. Not the words yet, but just he can tell. It's almost like he can read their minds. And so here starts in verse number one, Job's tale of woe and a wish that he'd never been born. Verse number one, chapter 3, verse 1. "After this opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, There is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it." Now, that's a beautiful speech, very flowery, but if you want to know what he just said, if you add it all up and boil it all down and strain it out, all he's saying is, "I wish I had never been born." I mean, how many times have you said that? I'm of the opinion that many of us have said it or thought it, especially when we were young and something disappointed us. But this is what Job is saying, but he just uses a little bit more poetic language than we do. Verse number 6, "As for that night that he was born, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their mourning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me, or why the breasts that I should suck?" Job is saying loud and clear, "I wish I'd never been born." And it's interesting that this attitude never solves any problems in this life. A lot of people like to complain, but that complaining really doesn't do any good. You might wish you'd never been born, but you can't do anything about the fact that you have been born. You might wish that you could die, but you're not going to die just by wishing. It's all a waste of time. Okay, it might help you, let off some steam. That seems to be what it does for Job now. Other than that, in this passage, notice the word prevent in verse 12. Why did the knees prevent me? It means to pre-event. To come before, to be first. Okay, before he came out of the womb, the knees were there, right? So he's saying, he wished. It's again just another way, another interesting way of saying, why was I ever born? And it's this, that word prevent is used the same way, by the way, in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, where it says, "We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." Meaning, we, if we're still alive when the Lord comes and we're raptured out of here, we won't be caught up before those who died in Christ. They'll go first. So when you see that word prevent, give it a try. Think of it as pre-event and see if that makes your verse make more sense. Okay? Sometimes it does. Verse 13, "For now should I have lain still and been quiet, I should have slept, then had I been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves." Okay, just talking about those great kings, they built great monuments or great pyramids for themselves to rest in death. Again, he still wants to be dead. Verse 15, "Or with princes that had gold, who filled their houses with silver, or as an hidden untimely birth, I had not been, as infants which never saw light." So he's going even further, saying he wishes, even if he couldn't stop himself from being born, he wished when he was born he'd be a stillborn, a dead baby. So he complains that his oblivion has been denied him. He describes death as the great equalizer, because all sleep equally. So there's two things Job is saying in this chapter. He wishes he'd never been born, but since he has been born, he wished that he had died at birth. Okay, that's his two wishes in this whole chapter. A lot of words just to say that. And in saying that, he doesn't find any relief from his misery. It doesn't help him. Verse 17, "There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid, and whom God hath hedged in? For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters." So he pictures death as being preferred to life, very much preferred to life, in his words here. He says that life is just such a burden. He doesn't want to live. He'd rather die. Dying would be more comfortable. He says he would welcome death like a miner who's out there digging for gold, and when he finds it, he gives a shout of joy. And so he's just very desperate. And then verse 25, and we'll stop, or verse 25 and 26, and we'll stop here. "For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came." So Job had been dwelling in peace and in prosperity there in the land of Uz, and things had been going really well with him. He was living as a rich man in the lap of luxury. Everybody was saying, look at Job, he certainly has a wonderful life, doesn't he? And Job says, at that very moment, while everything was great, he says, I was living in fear, and the thing that I dreaded has come upon me. The thing he feared happened. His tranquility, even in his days of prosperity, was disturbed by the uncertainty of things in this life. You don't know what's going to happen to you tomorrow. That's what he's saying. I think it's a fear of a lot of people today. They fear that something terrible is going to happen to them. Our problem is that we grab our security blanket, whatever that is, instead of grabbing for the Savior, who's the only one who can help in such matters. We ought to be using our Bible for our blanket, so to speak, instead of turning to other things. We need to rest upon the Word of God. You might kind of get the impression that Job has lost his faith at this point. He actually has not. This is just the bitter complaint of a man who's tasting the very dregs at the bottom of the cup of life. You don't get much lower than that. Troubles come on him, and he doesn't understand at all why it's come, why it's happening. And so it's a monologue of complaint as his friends sit around him. And, it's interesting language that he uses here, but he doesn't, even Job doesn't have the answer. All he's got is that black pessimism. And then, of course, now he's said his piece. Now his friends are going to take their turns responding and giving their ideas of what's happening to Job, but they're going to be wrong. And we'll go ahead and pray, and then Brother James will take the pulpit. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for this look at the life of Job and for giving us the understanding of the reason for why these things happen to him. Lord, we know that all of the comforts that we have in this life could one day be taken away. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember this story, this life of Job and the things behind the scenes, that we might be comforted in knowing that you're in control, and no matter what Satan would want to do to us, you call the shots. Lord, that is a comfort. Help us to look to the Bible whenever we face problems and trials and difficulties in this life, and not to lean on other things. We do thank you for the comforts that you give us. We thank you, Lord, for the people you've placed in our lives who are there for us when we need someone. But Lord, help us to remember that nothing and nobody can replace you. Nothing and nobody can replace your words. Help us to trust in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.